While I was back in Minneapolis last week, on Sunday, we were going over to get things set up for the wedding, and a man came up to me that had been in the church for quite a while. And he approached me with an attitude that we hadn't been doing enough in the church as far as proclaiming a warning message and a sense of urgency to the people. So I had asked him, again, don't forget, for about 20 years now, I've been broached with a lot of questions and learning a little bit better how to respond. So I did ask him, I replied to him, I said, well, have you heard sermons in Oregon? And he said, no. And I said, well, what about Massachusetts? He said, no. I said, well, what about Texas and London and Knoxville and Orlando and North Carolina? Have you heard sermons there? No. And I said, well, how do you know this? So I'm not sure what people are getting in different areas. We always pray for God's inspiration and God's blessing. But if there's anything that I've always tried to focus on, as you know, is the urgency of what's happening in our life. I don't go so much with prophecy or other things. I still see that today, by the way. I think the man was accurate in the sense of maybe we don't do urgency enough. I don't know what everybody speaks on every week. As I do see the things that transpire, and maybe you look at it the same way as we saw what happened in California. In fact, we were considering changing a few different things in the way that we operate as far as having our address to our church services publicly on the internet. That's something that we talked about today, that we're going to looking into make a changing on that. There are just a lot of crazy people that, you know, Satan seems to influence out there. How could people do the things that they do? And we see the handwriting on the wall that these things are going to get worse. And sometimes as we look as our life in the church, we can ask ourselves, what is our place in the church? What are we doing here week by week? I like to bring it down, to focus it on. Maybe a series in this is asking, as you've heard me mention it before, when we come before Jesus Christ, what's going to be on our resume? What are we going to have written on our resume? And you, most of you, all of you know about resumes. And I know about resumes that you can go on the internet and really get a nice resume. In fact, you can doctor it up to make it look like you actually know more or have more experience than you really have. People tend to do that. We've got all these kind of things that takes place even within our leadership in this world. Sometimes you would think, well, if somebody's going to be qualified to run a state or to run a country, don't you think that you would have to have some kind of experience? And obviously we see the result of when that's not there. It's going to be the same thing with the kingdom of God. Sometimes, though, the mentality can be, well, I know about the truth, and I know about the Sabbath day, and I certainly can come, but, you know, God, you got to pretty much take me as I am. Let me ask this. What's on your resume? Christian? How about I'm a Bible reader? Sabbath keeper? I work well with people. Remember hearing that one a lot. Be with the company. You got to work well with people. I work well with people. I'm an overall decent person. Is that good enough for a resume? How about this? A begotten child of God. How about a son of God? Or a first fruit? How many really understand that? How many out there in today's world understand about a first fruit? Do they really grab that? Do they really understand what that means and what that entails? Exactly what are we applying for? A member of the family of God? A saint? How about a king and or a priest? We know about that. That's what I'm applying for. Well, how about the other one that you've heard for years? We smile at this now because we've heard it before. Maybe some of us have said it. A doorkeeper. If I can just make it into the kingdom, I'd be a doorkeeper. Is that good enough for God? I think that's why we smile and say, it's not. The doorkeeper mentality is setting the bar way too low, especially when it comes to a first fruit. How about this? How about a co-worker and a servant with Jesus Christ? What would it take on your resume to be a co-worker and a servant with Jesus Christ? The bar would be pretty high for that one, I would think. When's that going to happen? When do we receive the training and experience that will be ready to serve with Jesus Christ? Does it just happen like that? Does it just zip all of a sudden, we become full God spirit beings with the fullness of his spirit, and then we'll get everything, and then we'll have perfect character? See, if we think that, we're being sold a bill of goods and a lie by Satan himself. What does it take to obtain these positions? A come as you are, the status quo? Or is it overcoming, enduring, and perfecting? See, once again, most of the world believes, and when I say most of the world, God's not judging the world right now, and neither am I. But you can call it for what it is, at least with the topics and the subjects. Most of the professing Christian world says, or will tell you, you believe in earning your salvation. I would stop him right there. It says, no, I don't know where you got that. I never said that. But certainly enduring. In fact, I was just thinking of that man outside. He was supposed to be in here, actually. I told him about repenting. Not repainting. But, you know, how many people really think about that? You know, the one peg that they'll give to you is that you think it's all about works. Well, I see a lot in the Bible that speaks about over. What is that? What is overcoming then? What is enduring? What is perfecting? What is raising the bar? If it means just status quo, just God takes you as you are. That's the biggest, phoniest bill of goods that's ever been sent and sold. And most of the people, of course, are buying it because Satan has deceived the entire world. Let's go to 1 Peter chapter 2. I tend to go here a lot because not only does it tell us what we are, who we are, but along with it, it speaks about a requirement. This is who we are. And, you know, yeah, it should make us feel special. I would say that if you really consider yourself, or put it this way, more importantly, if God considers us to be first fruits, that's pretty important. That to me tells me a lot of things. That means that there are a select amount of people that God will use when Jesus Christ returns. That's bottom line what the Bible says. No disputing that. I'm not saying that I'm better than anybody else. I'm just saying that's what it says. And I've got my requirement of what's on my resume and what God is going to do with that. 1 Peter 2 verse 9, it says, you're a chosen generation, a chosen offspring, a chosen stock of people, a royal priesthood showing what's to become. A holy nation, this is speaking spiritually now. God's church is a spiritual church with members who God knows where they all are. I don't spend a whole lot of time. All I know is that's the way it is, that we're a scattered bunch right now, and that's the way that it looks like prophecy tends to show the way it is. I'm not sure why all the time, but that's the way we are. It says you're a peculiar or a purchased or called people. Now here's the kicker right here. Here's the requirement that you should show forth the praises or the virtues of him who's called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, who in time past were not a people of God. And most can identify with that. I remember not being called for about 14 years, and then I remember being called. I remember seeing a lot of differences and understanding who God was, the power of God's Spirit, the Sabbath day, other things that changes were made in our life. There was a requirement. Did it earn me salvation? No, it did not. But it was a requirement if you were going to be a part of God's people, a part of God's church, or what's called the first fruits. Who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. The rest of this world, at this point, they think they have. Because, see, that's all you have to do is just acknowledge Jesus. and everything's okay. Once again, one day people will find out that they've been sold a big lie by the biggest liar in the universe. That's not the way it is. It requires change. People have not obtained mercy because there is no repentance. We understand that there is a requirement. We've now obtained mercy. Verse 11, it says, "Dearly beloved, I beseech you as strangers and pilgrims." These guys knew what they were talking about. Yeah, it was back then, but they were living in the same kind of experiences that we were, strangers and pilgrims in this entire world. That's where we live now within the society. We are different, there's no doubt about it, because of what we believe. And people are not always going to like us for this. In fact, we understand it's going to get worse. We've been pretty much, for the most part, protected and spared from a lot of different things. You know, you've been able to get away maybe with things in your work right now. People kind of tolerate you right now. Yeah, you do this Sabbath and holy days, and they're unusual. We'll kind of put up with it now, but it's peculiar and unusual. And the time will come where you'll find it probably will get a lot more hostile. Verse 12, it says, having your conduct, or I'm sorry, I didn't finish that. I beseech you as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts, which war against the soul. That's where I'm getting into my point today. Having your conduct honest among the Gentiles, that whereas they speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good works, there's works in here. They may by your good works, which they will behold, glorify God in the day of visitation. What's that mean? The time will come that the people that thought you were the unusual people, that said you believed in salvation by works. No, we never did. That's the lie that they had bought once again. One day, they'll see. They'll remember that you were a different person. There was something unique that they couldn't deny. And once God opens up their mind to it, they'll remember these experiences. Sometimes we ask, was it ever worth it? Was it ever worth all this, all the work that we had to do? You know, you try to go forward and build up a congregation and it blows up in your face. Get up and you get going again, blows up in your face. And then you read Scripture. You read the Bible, where this is really nothing new. Is it worth it? I would say so. Because what's the whole point? The whole point is there are those that after one or two or three or four incidences, they throw it away. They give it up. They say it wasn't worth it. Something was lost there. They missed something because something wasn't being practiced. It's always easy to blame everybody else, isn't it? To look at what other people have done or the tragedies that other people have caused, yet we're the ones that are building our resume, not somebody else's. Today, I'd like to cover one of God's virtues, a fruit of God's Spirit that one will have a difficult time in finding in today's society. If I was going to give you a quiz today, this would be fun. If you want to do this, go ahead. I don't expect you to know all of them. Some have photographic memories, some don't. If you were going to write down all the fruits of God's Spirit, do you think you could get everyone? It doesn't make you more spiritual necessarily. No, but you can remember the first, least love, joy, peace. You know, love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness is in there, goodness, thought gentleness was in there, long-suffering, if I didn't say that already. Is there something I'm missing here? Meekness, because that incorporated humility. Something else I'm missing? It's one that we don't talk about. That would be in the meekness. Patience isn't in there as a word, but it's contained within meekness, the humility aspect. And what else? There's something else. Not that one. See, it's not thought of a whole lot. It's the very last one that's mentioned. It's called self-control. Self-control. Depending on what Bible that you're looking at, it could be called self-control or it could be called temperance. Temperance. This is critical on your resume. Absolutely critical, and you're tested all the time with this one. All the time with the self-control. I still remember and have shared with you probably more than one or two times that old hitting the old thumb with the hammer, missing the nail. Perfect test, isn't it? Okay, God says, don't curse or swear. Perfect test. Let's see how they react. How do we react? What's on your resume? What is real? What's real? How are you going to react to that? Because I watched that. I don't know why I did, but I did. I watched reactions and still do. And so I try to use my watching to try to make the change. So if I find myself stubbing my toe, oh, that hurts so bad, especially that little toe. You stub it, and then you stub it again. Oh, what a big test. The first one's a big one. The second one is you're kind of going, but my whole point is I would look at it was I was the doofus for stubbing my toe in the first place. I'm really a doofus for stubbing it, you know, getting it the second time. And so why would I curse? I tend now to do a jig. I'll do a dance. Well, you've got to fill it with something, don't you? Is that reality or what? Do we have, see, the point is sometime in not practicing it, if you're used to carrying out cussing or swearing, because there comes to a point when something hurts that much that, oh, fudge, just doesn't seem to cut it. And so people look for something harsher. And what happens? You're tested in self-control. This is a fact. How do you respond? You'll go out there today. You'll either cut somebody off and they'll shake their fist, tell you that you're number one, and maybe cuss at you. How are you going to respond to that? How do we respond to that? Making that change throughout our lives, I've analyzed that. I drive a whole lot, and I'm not Mario Andretti. I'm not the best driver. I have decent driving skills. But I make mistakes. I've pulled out in front of people before, and that horn comes on. People sometimes like to find a reason to use the horn, don't they? So even though it's over with, they'll come and beep at you anyway. How do you respond to that? Does it make your blood boil, or do you just go wave and say sorry? Still remember long ago when I did that. I'm the one that pulled out. Group of young guys is coming along. Oh, they're cussing at me and swearing, and I waved and I said, sorry. And I think they were embarrassed because nobody's respecting a response like that. Most will get a cussing back or whatever it might be. So there's little things like that along the way that are going to test our self-control in more ways than just one. Temperance, self-control, moderation. Temperance is the practice of always controlling your actions, thoughts, or feelings so that you do not eat or drink too much or become too angry, etc. Lots of examples here. One could be a moderation in action, thought, or feeling, a restraint. Another could be a habitual moderation in the indulgence of the appetites or the passions. See, the word temperance became associated with total abstinence of alcohol during what was known as the temperance movement in the early 19th century. During those days, it was not uncommon for preachers to preach against drinking alcohol with strong conviction. What happened there? Someone saw something abused, and instead of using temperance, they tossed out something that God intended to be good. Since people can't be temperate, they would say, let's throw the whole thing out. God's not saying that. That's usually a human reaction, though. He's saying be temperate in it, be moderate, and let it be known that it can be done. You know, there was a time period that a preacher was winding up his temperance sermon with great fervor. He said, if I had all the beer in the world, I would take it all and throw it into the river. And all the congregation said, amen. And if I had all the wine in the world, I'd take it and throw it in the river. The congregation said, amen. If I had all the whiskey and rum in the world, I'd take it and throw it in the river. Amen, they said. And after the sermon and the preacher sat down, the deacon stood up and said, for the closing hymn, let us turn to page 126 and sing, We Will Gather by the River. You know, it's so interesting, though, our reactions in so many different ways. And maybe some of you have experienced this before. I've shared before going into the dressing room when I got back into a men's adult hockey league back into Atlanta. And I'm just used to meeting with the brethren. No, I know how it is in work. I remember all the cursing and all that took place when I was a machinist and did different jobs. Well, I had not heard this really for years. So I'm visiting God's people. Well, I'm in the dressing room with men that are 40, 45, 50 years old. Start getting in my equipment bag, and I'm hearing these words pop out. And I started smiling. Not that I was happy about hearing curse words, but I was almost shaking my head, going, "Doesn't this ever stop?" I was really wondering, do people ever grow to a point? Do adults ever mature to a point they'll consider the kids and say, "You know, something, cursing's not going to be a part of my life anymore." I just couldn't believe it. And then you hear the old stories passing that shouldn't be told. I'm just shaking my head. You know, and I knew on the team there was an Atlanta heart surgeon, there was a couple of pilots for Delta, attorney. We had interesting professions that were on that team. And I said, you know, one day they're going to ask what I do. In about 3 games, somebody said, "Well, by the way, what do you do?" "I'm a minister of Jesus Christ." There was kind of a silence there. And then as we're doing our warm-ups around the ice, a couple of guys, probably two, came up and said, "You know, I tend to have a problem with my language." And I said, "I noticed that." And I said, "You know, but there's someone a lot more important than me that you've got to be concerned about. Why do people not think about that? They're going to apologize to me as, oh, what am I going to do? Send some kind of electrical zapper and zap them?" And then if you win the game, your team gets a free pitcher of beer, so you can go up and have a beer amongst the guys after the game. Well, I'm sitting there, they're looking at me. "Minister, beer?" I'm going, "You're kidding me. Really? You've not heard the water and the wine?" And of course, they heard something about it. I go, "By the way, it was not grape juice. There's no way." So here's an opportunity to teach about moderation. Maybe some of you have had those opportunities. But I tell you, with us, probably within the jobs that you've been in, somebody's noticed something different about you. You're different. They'll know that you're true to your word. Something about this person. You're around long enough and they start to see you, or your boss tells you, "By the way, tell them I'm not here." "I can't do that. You're here, and that means I'm lying, and I'm not going to do that. So you tell him you're not here." You know, you find a way to get around that. He's not available at the moment, indispensed at the moment because he's busy with something else. He'll call you back. What's the problem with that? But we learn how to deal with issues and use restraint and self-control. This is critical because if it's not on the resume, you're not going to be there. Did you ever think about that? How critical these are. If you don't have it, you can't go, "Well, eventually I'll deal with it." How long is it going to take? We can't just say, "Oh, no, now I'm going to get serious about this." Galatians chapter 5, verse 16. This is what the apostles, the whole point on what they were trying to get across on the reality of what this is all about. Now, I'm reminded sometimes as I'll go through the stations about the feel-good type messages that people will get. And, you know, there's a certain amount maybe of encouragement that people can get, and hopefully that you can receive that here too. We do have a huge amount of blessings that God does give to us, even though we aren't entitled to them. But I know the smallest things that I prayed about getting through, I was just grateful and amazed when I asked God something as small as, "Can I get to the airport without any traffic?" And if you know Atlanta, it just, there was nothing. I mean, it's almost like God opened the door so much to make it obvious that his blessing was there. You've seen that happen in your lives, and he has intervened. It didn't really surprise me. It made me happy again to see that hopefully the injury to Mr. Dean isn't as bad because of the seriousness that God is hearing the prayers of the people. So he does intervene and bless and help. Galatians 5, verse 16, Paul was saying, "This I say then, Walk in the Spirit and you won't fulfill the lust of the flesh. These can always be sanctimonious statements unless we bring them down to reality. He's just saying this: look, if you walk using God's Spirit, you're not going to be tempted to fulfill the desires of the flesh. We'll go into a couple examples of that pretty soon. For the flesh lusts against the Spirit against the flesh. These are contrary to each other, so you cannot do the things that you need to do. But if you're led by the Spirit, you're not under the law. In other words, well, why would you be? If you're led by God's Spirit, you're not going to want to look at somebody to lust after her. So you're not under adultery because you don't even go there. That's the point. See, it becomes the way you are. Not just the way. See, we start out wanting to be a certain way. When we recognize that God's way is the way we want to go, we see something that's different, that we read our Bibles, that we believe what he says, and then we start to walk that way. I didn't grow up like that. I grew up where you read the Bible, you heard what it said, but then you turned around and went your way, and then you were taught something that you don't have to change anything. God accepts you as you are. And that's the big Judge Judy baloney there. That's just not true. Now, the works of the flesh are made manifest. Here they are: adultery, fornication, uncleanness — this could be physical and or moral impurity — lasciviousness, which here can mean vices. A lot of people have vices, don't they? If you've seen sometimes, the lessons you can see sometimes on certain TV programs where they'll go and ask somebody who maybe is eating Burger King, just use that for an example. And they'll say, would you ever change your diet? I mean, here you are this old. Would you change your diet if you knew that this was not good for you? And the person will go, no, I like it too much. And you're just, this is it. This is exactly what we're talking about. People get to the point where they, even if they see that it could make some good changes, they refuse to do anything about it. The world has been so dumbed down. It's incredible. When they were asking some college grads, I heard the other night, they were asking them, who was in the Revolutionary War? Nobody knew. They don't know how our country started. No wonder we're in the mess that we're in. There's such ignorance out there. It's so incredible. Our bar is to be set higher. In verse 20, it speaks of idolatry. This is not talking about, for us, Baal worship. This could mean literally or figuratively. We could have idols out there that we have to deal with. Witchcraft, hatred, variance. Now, here's where it comes into play in the church today. All I can say is we need to analyze this, figure out what's going on, pray to God that it can stop, and find out where we can do our part within it to heal a process and not to cause these. Because it speaks of here contentions or debates, emulations, which mean envy or jealousness, wrath, strife, which means here contention, seditions or divisions, and heresies, which means disunion. We see that in front of our very eyes. It's perplexing sometimes. Envyings, murders, drunkenness, revelings, which means partying or carousing. So you can get on and see the news sometimes when spring break is taking place. I remember watching this one. You'll probably get it every year because they'll get people out there that have got these chuggers. It's almost like something you would put oil into a car. It's a like tube that they just pour the alcohol down and somebody can just suck it into their system. And just let's see how fast we can get drunk and, of course, party down. And they make it look so fun. This is what the carousings and the parties, talking about lack of self-control. And then they'll get up with this huge hangover and then start the day over again. They'll just do it again. You know, stupidity is the first one. What's the next one? And then they're out there going, I'm going to party. And I'm going to get wasted. And you're kind of looking and going, really? And they make it look fun. And that's supposed to be good? This is what it's speaking of, partying and carousing. You know, people look at those that say something like that, oh, you're just a party pooper. No, guess what? I believe in drinking in moderation. and having a great time, a wonderful time. I think that one can have it without getting wasted and waking up with a huge hangover and actually doing damage and harm to... Why do you think people get hangovers? Something's happening to the brain in order for that to happen. Oh, but people are too stupid to look into it, so they won't even see what's happening to their brain cells. When all of a sudden they're walking and they can't even stand up, what's happening to the mind when that takes place? They just don't care because they like the effect of getting wasted. Well, it's nothing new because they were dealing with it in that time. He says, of such like, of which I tell you before, I've told you in time past, that they which do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. Oh, you'll have what you've got now. But the time is coming where Christ will return. He knows who his first fruits are. He knows who's playing the game, and he knows what's really on those resumes. He said, the fruit of the Spirit, here it is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against there's no such law. You can do as much of this as you want. There's no law against it. And they who are Christ's have crucified the flesh with the affections and lusts. If we live in the Spirit, let's walk that way. In other words, if this is what we're saying, then God wants to see us walking that way and not just saying it. This brings to mind what I'll bring up before. Let's go here. Revelation 12, verse 11. Let's do some prophecy here. Do some prophecy. This is where, a little speculation on my part, is where I mentioned that I believe that we're at today. And I'll tell you why. Revelation 12, verse 11, this goes along with what I just said. If we live in the Spirit, then let's walk in the Spirit. If this is who we profess we are, then we are living this way on a 24-hour, 7-day-a-week basis. You're not playing games. You're not doing as these guys did. Oh, you know, I tend to have a problem with my language. I don't have to see that. I don't have to see that. God sees it all. He knows who are his. And people are going to play the game till the very end. Then they're going to want to change, and it won't be possible. Because since people haven't been practicing this, it's not a part of them. It's just the way it works. You cannot all of a sudden bring I want to be an electrician. So I'm bringing my resume. Have you done anything? No, but I can put a couple of wires together. I know how to do that. There's nothing on your resume. It says that you've done bricklaying, but not this. You can't make it. It's not possible to do. Revelation 12, verse 11, it says, they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb. This, in my opinion, is a no-brainer for God's people. As I see them come before how serious the Passover is taken, the recognition that Christ's blood covers our sins. Now, again, much of the professing Christian world knows this too. But I believe that there is more depth to understanding who he is, what he came for, and what our future is all about. And it also says they overcame him by the word of their testimony. And this is what Paul just spoke about, walking in the Spirit. By the word of their testimony, this is who we are. This is what we say. See, we believe in what's called a Sabbath day, don't we? Yeah, it's different from Sunday. But there's something different about it in that God says that there is a requirement on the Sabbath day to a commanded assembly. Somebody would have to show me where it's not there. I see this. But some will say, well, on occasion, I'm too tired now, or I had a rough week. I can't see anywhere in the scripture where it says if you had a rough week. I can't. So I couldn't tell you that. By the way, it's okay. If you don't feel like coming, stay home and listen to a telecast. Now, granted, they didn't have telecasts back then, but he said it's a holy convocation. So sometimes people in the true church will do what people in the professing Christian world will do. The holy days, I'm definitely going to make that. I don't see the difference between a holy convocation on a holy Sabbath day and a holy day. They're all holy days. And God said, this is where, and you know what? He's looking at us. I'm not judging. God sees all things. All I'm saying is, this is what the point we get to is the word of their testimony. I believe in the Sabbath day. Oh, you do? Are you there? Either yes or not. The practice is there. Here's the third one. So this is the one where we look at the seriousness of what God says in our lives, and we try to incorporate it and practice it and practice it. And where we find where we need tweaks in our life, we make the adjustments. Thank God he's merciful when we learn and grow. The third one, it says, they love not their lives to the death. Do we even know what that means? Peter thought he did. Do we have enough of God's Spirit within us that we can say, you know something, no matter what happens, I would like God's kingdom to come right now. I can forsake it all. No, I'd like to have more children and more grandchildren. Really? Really, for those that see the picture in the future, you want your grandchildren to live through what they've got ahead of us? I don't see this getting any better. So I would rather have God's kingdom to come now and stop this suffering. See, that's the attitude of God's people. Then we're understanding this a little bit more. Not caring about our own lives to death. That attitude. They love not their lives to the death. How this fits with intemperance and self-control. Temperance means the abstinence from all things that are evil and the moderate use that is good. But it's much more than just self-discipline. Ephesians 5:18 says, don't be drunk with wine, in which is dissipation, or which is excess, even toward exclusion, toward us being disqualified from the kingdom. But be filled with the Spirit. It's not the mere exercise of self-discipline to remove or control our lives, but it's the voluntary submission of our will to the power of God's Spirit within us, born out of love for God. You know, you can try to fix it on a practical, physical scale just by saying, I'm not going to do that. Or by saying, even as I brought up the Sabbath day, I'm going to come to the Sabbath service. Do you want to see the huge difference there? Do you love God that much where he talks about cleaving to him? Is it a part of you that you love God, or is it a part of, no, that's what we're supposed to do. We're supposed to do that. What do you think God wants more? See, discipline and temperance can often look very much alike, but they do not necessarily produce the same end result. For instance, two men walking by a bookstore at the airport both notice pornographic magazines on the shelf. The first man says to himself, I don't need to look at that stuff, it's wrong. So while he feels the strong pull of his carnal man, he holds fast, stays himself, and he continues to walk by it. The second man sees the same books and immediately feels a prick in his heart. He feels the old man's desire, but the heart responds with, I don't even want to go there. That stuff is so sickening and produces so much evil. I love the Lord and I love my wife. Not only is this not good, but it'd break God's heart and cause a rift in my marriage. You look at something different. You're looking at it more, I just can't do that. Why can you not do that? Do we love God so much that we wouldn't even get close to it? That's what he needs to see on our resumes. See, the first man and the second man both walk away, and by appearances, they have the same result. But did they? The first man is merely using his will, but the second man not only used his will, but the love of God and the love for his neighbor. Paul was speaking about this back in Acts 24. Acts 24, verse 24. There was a very weak leader at the time named Felix. Acts 24, verse 24. And he was married to a Jew, so he was interested in what had transpired at the time and a little bit intrigued by what Paul had sent, even though later on, we won't read that verse, but he keeps Paul in chains to please the Jews. Verse 24 of Acts 24, it says, after certain days when Felix came with his wife Drusilla, who was a Jewess, he sent for Paul and heard him concerning the faith in Christ. And as Paul reasoned, look what he reasoned of, righteousness, self-control, and the judgment to come. Why? he saw that there were three issues there that needed to be addressed at the time. Why do you address them? Because anytime the apostles dealt with something, there was a lack of it. When you see what happened in the First Corinthians church, he was dealing with problems in the First Corinthians church. In Ephesians, Galatians, there were problems that he was dealing with there. Here he's coming before a leader, and he's talking about temperance or self-control. Why? I wonder if a leader such as Felix, who was a weak leader, not a strong one, what happens to power? What happens to when you get power, self-control can go to the wayside. He's talking about using self-control now, and also he was talking about the judgment of the future. He was really, actually, when you see what happened here, it says Felix trembled, and he answered and says, go your way this time when I have a convenient season or a call for you. In other words, I really don't want to hear what you have to say now, because maybe it hit him right between the eyes. Just like, go, I don't want to talk about this now. Interesting, but now that you're dealing with something that I'm close to, go away. 2 Peter chapter 1. 2 Peter chapter 1. Let's go to verse 1. Second Peter chapter 1 and verse 1. Simon Peter, a servant and an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have obtained like precious faith with us through the righteousness of God and our Savior Jesus Christ. Grace be unto you, and peace be multiplied to you through the knowledge of God and of our Jesus our Lord. So here's a witness to the Godhead here. How many times does he speak of this? According as his divine power has given us all things that pertain to life and godliness, through the knowledge of that is called to call us. Once again, these could be sanctimonious verses unless we see the true meaning. He's called us to glory and to virtue. What do you mean he's called us to glory? That means there's going to come the time, just like when Jesus Christ said, grant me that I would have the glory that I had when I was with you. He's called us to be a part of his kingdom as spirit beings, not in these decrepit physical bodies that we've got. This is but for a short time. And most of us feel this, and as I was talking to Mrs. Phillips, as the left side of her is paralyzed, she'll no doubt maybe get some of that back, but you know, what kind of body will she be dealing with as she had a stroke a couple of years ago? You know, what kind of hope do they have? I'll tell you that they've got a lot of hope. Because if you know and understand what it's like for your body to wear down for, you know, things that you had in good health years ago, and now that it's not there, that could be pretty dismal. We're going to make brand new bodies. You know, ones that aren't going to hurt and be painful anymore. This is what he's talking about. He's called us to glory. There's a purpose in what's being worked out here. He's called us to virtue. He's called us to have a resume that's got all these elements on it and to practice now in the physical body that he's given to us, because now is the most difficult time, when things aren't going so well. Verse 4, it says, whereby are given to us exceeding great and precious promises. So he promises us, as I went through all those things in Revelation, the name written on the white stone, the new name, the being presented before the Father. All these things and the positions that we'll have in the kingdom when we work with Jesus Christ, because our resume will be filled up and we'll actually be able to fulfill the responsibilities of which will be required of us. Exceeding great and precious promises that not only are we going to inherit this earth, but this entire universe. He says that by this you might be partakers of the divine nature. That means spirit beings just like God is God. And how many really understand and know that and believe it, and then work toward that, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. There's your self-control. He says, by this giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, to virtue knowledge, and to knowledge temperance. You know, even Paul said, hey, you could be the smartest person on the face of this earth, but you can do some really dumb things with the knowledge that you have. He says all things might be lawful, you remember, but he didn't say all things were expedient. You might know the truth, but to just spit it out at that time might be an unwise thing to do. So he goes on past that to temperance, patience, to patience, godliness, to godliness, brotherly kindness, to brotherly kindness, charity. He says, if these things be in you and they abound. No, not if you have just a little dash of them. It's talking about abounding. Remember he said, against there is no such law, with love, joy, peace, as much as you want. They've got to abound. They will make you that you'll be neither barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. But he that lacks these things, look what it says, is blind, cannot see afar off, and has forgotten he was purged from his old sins. That's when you see when people have fallen away, and we've questioned it. How does that happen? Because once you start to reason with it, God says, okay, if that's what you want, that's where I've given you a calling, and now you've taken it. You've not exercised the faith. You've not exercised the diligence in pursuing that path. I'm going to go find someone else, and that's where I think that we're at. So either we take this calling serious, because you know that times are getting short. This nation, I don't know how it still survives based on even the financial component. It's certainly nothing of wisdom that we're doing to make this economy going. You wonder if is God waiting for the bride making herself ready? Is this what it's surrounding with before this nation comes tumbling down? We're close, and we've got to take this serious. So it says in verse 10, wherefore, rather, brethren, give diligence to make your calling and election sure. For if you do these things, you'll never fall. For so an entrance will be ministered to you abundantly to the everlasting kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ. He's pointing to the future here. Wherefore, I will not be negligent to put you always in remembrance of these things, though you know them, and be established in the present truth. I'm just saying the same thing that he was. You know these things. You know the fruits of the Spirit. Is it a part of our active life? That's the question. That's the exhorting part here. Titus chapter 1, verse 5. Titus 1, verse 5. We'll see another aspect here of self-control. Titus 1, verse 5. Here he's speaking to Titus. He says, for this reason I left you in Crete, that you should set in order the things that are needful, and ordain elders in every city, as I appointed you. So there was an appointing of elders, just anybody, just because you're old. There's that thought train out there. Well, just you get old, you can be an elder. No, he wouldn't have this here. That's where it goes. See, when you get in trouble sometimes when you see, well, we've had some bad leadership, then the old pendulum swings. Now, anybody can be an elder. That's not what the scripture says. People are lying to themselves. There was a requirement here. Has there been bad leadership? There's always been bad leadership. But there's been good leadership too. He says, if any be blameless, the husband of one wife, having faithful children, not accused of riot or unruly. For a bishop must be blameless as the steward of God, not self-willed, not soon angry, not given to wine. This is all temperance here, by the way. Not a striker or quarrelsome, not given to greed, but a lover of hospitality, a lover of good men, sober, just, holy, temperate, self-control, holding fast the faithful word as he has been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine, not by raising his voice louder than the other person or pounding them into the ground with his staff, by sound doctrine, both to exhort and to convince the gainsayers. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 1. 2 Timothy 3, verse 1. Here it's speaking of the days that we are probably living in now. Paul speaking to Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 1. He says, know this, that in the last days, difficult, perilous and difficult times will come. Men will be lovers of themselves, covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, without natural affection, truce breakers, false accusers, incontinent, lack of self-control, fierce, despisers of those who are good, That's where I feel it will probably, for God's people, get worse. They'll think that you and I are just self-righteous because we stand up for the truth. Or we want to spoil a party or a good time. Verse 4, betrayers, rash, those that are prideful, lovers of pleasures more than lovers of God, having a form of godliness, but denying the power of from such turn away. Ah, y'all come back now, you hear? And you turn around and they plug you right in the back. It's the way it is. It's easy to be, for people to pretend that they're converted at, or they're nice. How are they with their actions on a daily basis? You can fool people, but you can't fool God. 1 Corinthians 7, let's see this temperance or self-control even within the marriage relationship. In 1 Corinthians chapter 7, now don't forget in 1 Corinthians here, he was dealing in a major way with an issue of fornication in the church, but also with quite a few other issues too. Here he says, now concerning the things that you wrote to me, here he says it's good for a man not to touch a woman. Because he understood that there could be a danger here. Man created, with the, God created within the man, the nature to love a woman. To look upon a woman and go, that's beautiful. He said, you better be careful what you do with it. My wife and I had talked at times of the difficulty that some may have sometimes on dancing close dances. That may provoke something that's not good. And it can be dangerous. But this is what he's talking about. He said, nevertheless, to avoid fornication, let every man have his own wife. Let every woman have her own husband. Let the husband render to the wife due benevolence, and likewise the wife to the husband. Here it's a tactful way of talking about a conjugal duty of fulfilling someone's sexual needs. He says, don't use this as a ploy by saying, if you don't agree with me, you're on the couch tonight. Don't play that game. It's very dangerous and it can destroy a marriage. He says, the wife has not power of her own body, but the husband. Likewise, the husband has not power of his own body, but the wife. Defraud not each other except for consent for a time, that you may give yourselves to fasting and prayer and come together, that Satan tempt you not for your incontinency. By saying, well, look, nothing's happening here. I'll go out and find, you're not going to go. I'll go out and find it somewhere. That's happened in marriages. He says, don't go that way. So he understood the proclivities within man and what happens with self-control. Don't cross that line. He says, I speak this by permission, if not of commandment, for I would that all men were as myself, speaking of being unmarried. But every man has his proper gift of God, one after this manner, one after that. I say therefore to the unmarried and widows, it's good for them if they abide as I, that's unmarried, but if you can't contain, if you can't control that, instead of going after sexual immorality, which was happening in the church, he said, get married. That's what God gave to people. That's what God gave to the man. Now, there are some associations or solutions. As far as what, when I'm practicing self-control, look what the Bible says when it relates to temperance or self-control. There's a word called sobriety. I'm just going to read through a couple of scriptures. You can do a word search yourself. This is what the Bible speaks about sobriety. Therefore, let us not sleep as do others, but let us watch and be sober. Let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love. A bishop must be blameless, the husband of one wife, vigilant, sober. Even so must their wives be grave, not slanderers, sober. But a lover of hospitality, a lover of good men, sober. That the aged men be sober. That they teach the young women to be sober, to love their husbands, to love their children. Young men likewise exhort to be sober-minded. Wherefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and hope to the end. But the end of all things is at hand, be therefore sober, and watch unto prayer. Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walks about. So all these that portray to having our mind being sharp, Because if you're practicing dulling it, you're going to miss something really important that comes along when it comes to needing to have the discernment. If we're practicing being sober-minded, now again, you don't throw everything out. It doesn't mean that we can't have things in moderation. Because sometimes even with those, God says it can actually help your body. A little wine for your stomach's sake and your often infirmities. It can actually take an ailing person and lift them up if it's dealt with in a balanced way. The next word besides sobriety is a word called contentment. This is a part of the temperance. And once again, I'll just read through some of the scriptures. You can do the word search yourself. It says, do violence to no man, accuse no man falsely, and be content with your wages. Does that mean you've got to settle with minimum wage? No, it just says be content. It doesn't mean that you can't work harder, get more education to provide a higher income. Or it doesn't mean that if you feel like you're doing more of your work that you can't go and treat your boss and say, do I deserve a raise now? It's talking about being content, not again striving for a higher excellence. Paul said, not that I speak in respect of want, for I have learned whatever state I am to be content. He said to Timothy, having food and clothing, let us be therefore content. He said in Hebrews, let your conversation be without covetousness and be content with such things as you have. So a good question to ask, isn't it? Are we overall content with what God has given to us? Because that self-control can lead to covetousness. And I want that, and I want that. And what, how are you going to do it? Put it on my card. Put it on my card. Do this. And that's where we find our nation today. Moderation is another solution. Moderation. One scripture it says in Philippians, let your moderation be known to all men. There are scores of testimonies throughout the scripture which can help us to get the point in God's wish for us to grow in the fruit of repentance. You look back all the way back to the beginning at Satan the devil. What happened? What happened? He lost self-control, didn't he? Through arrogance and pride and lack of respect for God, he wasn't content to be where God had placed him, wasn't he? He says, hey, what am I doing here when I can go there? Started right from the very beginning, and that attitude has been sown all the way to Adam and Eve. What happened to them? Lack of self-control, wasn't it? How long was it going to take for Satan to get through to them, to show them that they could have more? Why settle for a perfect Garden of Eden here, where God provides that? Why settle for that when you can have all this? Satan projected a pretty good picture, and he does the same thing in this world today. Why be one of those first fruits there when you can have it now, when you can party to your world's content right now, and you're missing out in the future? Lack of faith, doubt. Had to doubt God. God told them. He told them specifics. They got to a point where they started to doubt. Self-control was lacking. It even happened to Moses, didn't it? Talk about a man that on his resume, what would be on Moses' resume? I mean, indelibly written on Moses' resume, meekness. It's one of the big attributes. Not that he didn't have the others, but he's known for the meekness. But even that man fell. What happened? What happened? You know, it says, it's interesting, the scripture says, be angry, and you know the rest. Be angry and sin not. Don't let it get you bent out of kilter to where Moses smacks the rock. Do you know, when you think about it, most of us would have probably wrapped that thing around a few Israelites' heads long before Moses ever did. When you think about it, when you see what he did, you know, God had the right person in working with those people, and yet it almost seems unfair, doesn't it? He was putting up with these people for so long, and this man was willing to lay his life down. He said, take me, take my life, and keep these Israelites going, that your name will be glorified. That's where Moses came to. And yet God said, you can't go over into the promised land. You know why? Just like us, there's a lot more required when God gives you a lot. He actually was able to see God. Could you imagine that? God, can I see you? He goes, okay. And he's like lighting up like a light bulb when he goes down and sees the Israelites because God showed him part of his glory. There was a lot given to him when he spoke to him directly, and a lot was required. And yet Moses made that mistake. Not one, again, that would cost him his salvation by any means, but he let that anger and the impatience cause him to lose that self-control. And see, there is our testimonies, though, that we can say the same thing, can't we? I mean, these guys have got them all written. You and I don't. Ours are secrets, aren't they? I'll share one with you. Because I remember those, and I'm glad that's over with. I'm glad I looked at that and learned with that. I'm the 1969 or 1970, I'm the captain of my hockey team. Probably 13 years old. Captain, supposed to be a leader of my team. And we were winning in the league championships. In fact, we won the league championship that year. And there was one game where things just were not going right. One of those games where nothing goes right. You've got all the talent and nothing comes together. I was getting so frustrated that I still remember this situation so vividly in my mind. And I'll tell you why. I came to the bench and I threw my stick down onto the bench. I was so mad. And my coach looked at me and he got very mad at me. He says, "You just sit there." And I felt ashamed. I'm the leader on my team, and I lost self-control. And I learned from that lesson ever since. So I won't let that happen anymore. A lot of times things go bad for people. Just something doesn't work out here, and that's when God tests our self-control. How are they going to handle this? How are they going to respond? A lot of people, by the way, in the church have been wronged. And I've mentioned this before. I've seen a lot of people been wronged. But the way they responded to it was just as bad as how they were wronged. And God is watching all this. And we've all got our stories on how we can look back and see what's happened. We grow and we learn. And we learn, you hit your thumb and slam your thumb, do a dance, do a jig, whatever it takes, exercise self-control. Use that. Because many of these, we get in the testimonies, when do we cross over the line? Hophni and Phinehas. What happened to them to lose self-control? Disrespect for the position. They got careless, didn't they? They took that for granted. A solemn and sacred responsibility that they had, they polluted it. And God didn't accept that. What about Saul? What happened to him? We can see from the beginning he was a man who was kind of fearful, even though he was a big man. He didn't wait on God, did he? He says, Don't offer the sacrifices. Wait for me to come. He didn't wait. And God said, "I've rejected you. You're not listening. You're not respecting me. You're not exercising self-control." Sometimes it means patience. Wait on God. What happened to David? David fell too. The story is in there. What happened to David's self-control? Did he allow himself within the power of being a king? I could see that happening. You get to be king. No, anybody talks to you in the wrong way, you're toast. And you've got all these women out there at your disposal. Oh, I'll have that one over there. And that one over there. One's not good enough. God said one should be good enough. Wasn't good enough for a king. God said it's going to lead you astray. And it did. Lack of self-control. Now, David made the mistake, as we all have. But sometimes it costs people. Even in this life, big time, when restraint and the temperance is not there. Solomon, the carelessness, the covetousness. What about the sobriety within his position? Elijah. What happened to Elijah with self-control? Here is a man who was on top of the world. He's calling down fire, doing all the things he did before the prophets of Baal. And then Jezebel says, "You're toast, you're dead." And all of a sudden he goes from the top and he bottoms out totally. What happened there? We see these examples. The endurance factor wasn't there. So that's got to be on our resume so we can exercise self-control. Things can look bleak around us as they will. And yet we can have the faith to go, you know, God says it's going to get worse before it gets better. But I tell you what, I'm not giving up. Self-control has to be there. Titus, that's why Paul said to Titus in Titus chapter 3, verse 8. Titus chapter 3, verse 8. Paul said here, Titus 3, verse 8, this is a faithful saying, and these things I will that you affirm constantly. In other words, go over this, peruse this in your minds, that those who have believed in God might be careful to maintain good works. These things are good and profitable to men. So I'm asking that you would reflect on this today, tomorrow, maybe this week, on where this falls within light of what's on our resume. Are we people of temperance and self-control, or do we have some work to do? You might find it as soon as you drive out of the parking lot today. See, temperance is perhaps the least understood and most hidden of the virtues in our day. For example, if you Google the word temperance, you'll probably come up with some articles about the temperance movement from the Prohibition era, and maybe a town or a person by that name. That's about it. Temperance is so out of fashion that most of us have forgotten what it is, and it's not discussed very often. Two men, Stan Guthrie and Jerry Root, describe in their book titled The Sacrament of Evangelism, they say temperance is the habitual ability to resist the enticement of immediate pleasure in order to gain a greater, though more remote, good. You don't see that very often today. I still wish I could find access to the commercial that shows the man coming into the big financial institution with big walls and big pictures of some of the forefathers. Ben Franklin was one of them. And on it you see Ben Franklin's picture, and out of it comes a penny saved is a penny earned. And then he'll go to another picture and get another profitable financial quote. And then the person walks out and there's BMW or a Mercedes sitting out by the curb, and a voice goes, Why wait when you can have it now? Just go borrow money, you can have it now. That's where we are within this country. And it started a long time ago by some of our leaders. Spread right down to the people. Those that should have been leaders and say this is not the way you operate started spending beyond their means. And that's where you find so many people today. It's deferred gratification. So we see temperance in action, for example, when a business traveler resists the allure of a one-night stand and saves his marriage. That happened to a well-known football player some years ago. They probably gave him a few drinks, and they set him up with a stewardess. They wanted to see him fall. So she said some really obviously enticing words. He had a few drinks and made the mistake that almost cost them their marriage. You see it when a dieter turns down a hot fudge sundae in order to avoid contracting diabetes or suffering a heart attack, and when a mom and a dad stop making impulse buys on the credit card so they can put money away to send the daughter off to college. So we've been watching for years to see that our present financial crisis comes from, for lack of a better word, from our intemperance. All too few of us refused to turn down a loan or a mortgage we couldn't afford because we wanted it now, because we couldn't wait, because we weren't temperate, and now people are stuck with the bill. Years ago, Wheaton College professor Jerry Root tried to teach the young children the virtue of temperance by regularly offering them a choice. He would offer them a small piece of candy now, or they could wait till tomorrow and get a $10 toy. They seemed to always choose the candy, until one day when Jeremy, the oldest, chose the toy. The other kids, as they ate their candy, looked on Jeremy as if he were crazy, until the next day. That is, when he came with a $10 toy. That's temperance in action, and there's too few of it today because people are into the now instead of looking at what's in the future. Just a few quotes here. There are so many quotes when it comes to temperance. Ben J. Elston from DeRitter Enterprise, 1949, March 4th, he said, "Real temperance, which is self-control, is by no proper means an all-around moderate indulgence. It is rather total abstinence from all that is evil and a moderate indulgence in that which is good. That, in the light of Scripture, is the meaning of temperate in all things. To be out of proper control in regard to any matter is a mistake more serious than commonly supposed. There is no way to estimate the damage done because of failure to guard our tongues. The complete mastery of the tongue is declared to be unattainable, but it is a goal to which the real God-fearing will consciously seek to attain. We shall hardly become too serious about true temperance. So you can see the tongue is involved in self-control also, as we all know. David McKay, 1945, intemperance goes hand in hand with lawlessness, and lawlessness is an enemy of peace. Howard Hansen, 1911, temperance is a wider term than what we think. It refers to all habits of mind and of life which render the strong in crisis hours. One must find out the ways of nature and then bring his actions into agreement. No prizes go to men of dissolute habits or spendthrifts' modes of life. The masterful man is he who in his private habits has so mastered his appetites, his passions, his motives, his desires, his thinking, that when crisis arises, he exhibits a strong character in a world where perfection is the true goal and endeavor the price of excellence is the habitual practice of self-control. Interesting where so many understood these practical principles. Temperance, from Charles Fry, 1914. Temperance is the power of self-control, or the restraint placed upon self against all things causing injury. It is like the governor upon the engine, which holds the speed within the bounds of safety. Like a dam across the valley, it holds the floods of passion from causing havoc, and conserves life's forces for service in useful channels. It is the silken string running through the pearl chains of all virtues. Just one other I was looking at here. James DeForest Murch, 1940, he said, intemperate habits are the termites that destroy good character. And one other here, from J.E. Nunn, 1938, it is well known that intemperance in work, in eating, as many other commendable phases of life, affects life adversely. We ought to use our intelligence in the use of the good things of life. The only attitude an intelligent being can assume toward the bad things is to refuse to use them, expose the evil and the dangers in them, or destroy them if and when it is possible to do so. It is absurd to talk about being temperate in taking poison into one's system. And another, T.W. Phillips, 1925, temperance is love in training. And so this is what we're striving to do. That's one, just one, upon the many virtues that's going to need to be on our on our resumes as we go forward. It's the reality. It's the fight that we do. It's not easy, but we do know that God has given us His Holy Spirit to be able to accomplish this. So I hope on a Sabbath day or on a holy day that we can come together to hear God's word expounded and that we can live by it every week. And that one of these virtues that we can work on is in the area of temperance and self-control. Let us be self-control and reflect the Spirit of God to all that are going to be witnesses now and be a part of God's kingdom and teaching the same thing in the future.